Most of you remember Mr. Jim Weens, Barb's dad, who went to be with the Lord just over a year ago. About 4 years prior, his wife passed away. Then he took a fall, broke a hip, his Parkinson's was advancing. Life was hard, and it was about to get much harder. But one night he had a dream. And in that dream, he had a very real sense that he was in the presence of Jesus. He couldn't see Jesus, he told us, but he just knew he was in the Lord's presence. Barb asked, "What was it like, Dad?" He said, there's this overwhelming sense of joy. Incredible joy, overwhelming. There was nothing extra biblical in that dream. There was no new revelation. Mr. Weens was as solid as they come theologically. Just joy. A profound sense of joy in the presence of Jesus. And I believe, looking back now, that the Lord Jesus gave him that dream to infuse him with strength for the hard days that lay ahead. Days in which he would, in fact, choose to glorify God in spite of sadness, loneliness, failing health, loss of dignity, the humiliation that comes from losing your bearings. Indescribable joy in Jesus infused him with strength for those days. I have a friend, his name is Will Yunya. He was born and he spent his youth and early adolescence in Cameroon, Africa. In Cameroon, there is heavy, heavy spiritism, very oppressive, very real, all kinds of demonic activity, curses and spells, things float that shouldn't float, all that kind of stuff. Will lived in constant fear. Somehow, he and his mother were granted by the lottery system to enter the U.S. So he did high school in the U.S. and began college. He didn't know the Lord. And there in college, he made a series of bad decisions, wrong crowd, drugs, so on. And he was spiraling down, dangerously so. He began to despair even of life. One day, though, he happened to click on a YouTube preacher who explained the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. He repented of his sins, and he gave his life to Jesus in his dorm room that night. During that night, he had a dream, and in the dream was Jesus. And Will says he had never experienced so much joy in all his life. The joy just totally enveloped him. He said he couldn't put words to it. All these years later, he was trying to explain it to me. And he just said, there just was overwhelming joy. That's all he could say. Joy in Jesus' presence, in stark, stark contrast to everything he had known, the impressive demonic spiritism of his youth. I think in that dream, the Lord Jesus gave my friend a taste of the joy that awaits him. You've heard stories like this. Joe Peters, one of our own, experienced something like that right before she entered the Lord's presence. You know what? These are just mere glimpses of the joy that awaits us who know and follow Jesus Christ. And these stories merely confirm what the scriptures tell us. In your presence, God, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures evermore. And Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy, Jesus' joy, may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. So here's my thesis for today's message from Nehemiah 8. God's will for you and provision is great joy. Capital G, capital J. It's clear from these and other promises in the Bible that we will experience this overwhelming joy when we are finally with the Lord. But God's will for you is great joy, not just in the hereafter, but also in the here and now. If you'll hang with me, I believe Nehemiah chapter 8 will make it plain. God's will for you and his provision for you, even now, is great joy. Let's pray. Lord, we read in your word that on one occasion you opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Would you please do that for us this morning? We wait on you. Would you keep away the distractions? Would you assist me in my great weakness? Would you open our minds to understand what you have for us in your scriptures? We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So if you haven't already, please turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. God's will for you and his provision is great joy. But we need to do a little plowing before we get to that joyful harvest. So Nehemiah 8, let's begin. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month. There's a time marker slipped right in there. Now let's get our bearings on our chronology. Would you view the year? I often view a year as a circle. It helps me. I don't know if you think of things that way. The time marker referenced here is the first day of the seventh month on the Hebrew lunar calendar, which happens to fall align with our September-October time period. Since it's a lunar calendar, some people who are a lot smarter than me went back and did all the calculations, and they say that on this particular day in history, the first day of the seventh month came on October 8th, 445 BC. I know you needed to know that. I did. So to help our bearing, help us get our bearings, I've placed this time marker in the October 8 range. But what has happened? What has transpired in the book of Nehemiah so far? As the book opens, Nehemiah receives word. You remember that in chapter 1? He receives word that the people and city of Jerusalem are in great distress. And he dates the reception of this news in the month Kislev, which corresponds to somewhere around December 1st. At this news, you may remember, he wept. And that weeping turned to mourning, and mourning became praying and fasting. And he did this for 4 months. And then we have in the month Nisan, like the car, we have in the month Nisan, we'll peg that to April 1st, he was sad in the king's presence. That was a problem, if you remember. And the king said, "What's going on? Why are you sad?" And he told him, "Why shouldn't I be sad? The place of my ancestors' graves is burned, is ruined." And the king said, "What do you request?" And Nehemiah said, "Well, let me go and rebuild those gates." And the king said, "Yes." And so then Nehemiah was ready for that, and he asked for resources and letters of authority, and the king granted all of that. And so then he set about gathering resources. And in very short order, he commenced to traveling. He began the journey. The king, we read that he was granted horses, officers. So they probably made that trip pretty expeditiously. He was accompanied by those military officers. And then we read that he arrived in Jerusalem, spent a few days. He was there 3 days, didn't tell anybody why he'd come. At night, he scoped out the situation. And then he gathered all the priests and scribes and nobles and officials and the people. And he shared what had happened, how things had unfolded, and how the king had given his approval, but not just his approval. He'd given incredible resources and provisions. And he presented to those leaders the vision of rebuilding the walls. And what was their response? "Let us arise and build." So in short order, wall construction began. And amazingly, in the course of 52 days, The work was completed, for the people had a mind to work. We're given another time marker in Nehemiah 6:15, and that reads, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. So there it is, completed, and I have just a tiny little space between the end of the blue and the first day of the seventh month. Why? Because there's 5 days there. The month of Elul is a 29-day month. They finished on the 25th day of the month. Now you add 4 days, and the first day of the seventh month, there you have those 5 days. So there's just a tiny little space to get ready for the seventh month. And what happened then? We read in the very last sentence, if you're still in Nehemiah 8, look at the very last sentence of chapter 7. And when the seventh month came, the people of Israel were in their cities. And now we're in chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. What is so significant about the seventh month? The seventh month was a high and holy month. It began with the Feast of Trumpets, and there were 10 days of consecrating themselves to the Lord, leading up to the 10th day, which was the Day of Atonement. You're right. And that's the day when they understood that God covered their sins. And then 5 days later, on the 15th day of the week, of the month, was a week-long feast called the Feast of Shelters. That's right, booths, tabernacles. And what did they do? They went out and they gathered leafy palms, and they came in and they lived in tents, camping 445 BC style. And what was that all about? That was to commemorate God's care for them as they left Egypt and were on foot and in the wilderness and living in temporary shelters. That's what that's all about. So, consecration, seventh month, consecration, atonement, reflecting on release from the bondage of Egypt, God's provision in the wilderness on the way out of Egypt. Now they've gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. And they said, Ezra, would you read? Would you read for us on this special occasion? The seventh month begins with this Feast of Trumpets. Would you read for us? And he said, yes. And they all gathered. Here's one artist's rendering of Ezra reading. Says, we'll get to it. Says that he was on a wooden platform and he had 6 leaders on one side and 7 on the other. Let's read what they read, or what happened. Verse 3, and he, Ezra, read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. I intend to let you out by midday, but you didn't get here when I was here at 6 this morning. Whatever, I'm joking. He read from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And you understand when they say book, that's a scroll. Then Ezra, verse 6, blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akuv, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites explained the law, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating it, making it clear to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Let's stop there. If you started in Genesis, I don't know if Ezra did, but let's say he did. He started in Genesis and he read for 6 hours. How far do you think he would get? I think they got through Genesis and Exodus, and I think from what comes next that they got into Leviticus, because something happened. What happened? Verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people or explained the law to the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. As Jesse said, they were weeping. Why? Because they heard the standard of God. And that's why I think they made it well into Exodus and I think into Leviticus. Here's God's standard. But I think there were other things they experienced. Here's God's creative majesty and his power and his handiwork. But then sin came along. And then God chose Abraham and said, "You'll be mine and your people and your descendants." And we're them. And they went to Egypt. And then God brought them out and he redeemed us. And we disobeyed him and we were idolatrous. And then there were the kings, and most of them were, and finally God's patience ran out and he sent us off into captivity, but now he has brought us back. That was some 90 years ago, the exiles came back. And I just think all of these emotions, plus the standard of God and God's goodness and favor and kindness, but our sin and our rejection of him and all of this was more than they could handle, and they began to weep. And I also think they looked introspectively and said, "I don't measure up. I'm a sinner." And that does happen when you read God's word, especially when you read volumes of it. But the leaders said, "Don't weep. This day is holy to the Lord." Why did they say that? Why shouldn't they weep? And there's the answer. Then Nehemiah, verse 10, said, "Don't weep. Go. Eat of the fat, eat the choicest portions of meat, drink of the sweet, send portions to the one who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Why shouldn't they weep? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy, you see it in all caps, the joy of the Lord Yahweh was to be their strength. What could that possibly mean? Something about the joy of the Lord could quell their weeping? How does that work? Let's keep reading. Verse 13. I don't think I got that far. Verse 11. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Don't be grieved." And all the people then went away to eat, to drink, to send portions to those who had none, and to celebrate, to make a great rejoicing, a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Three times in this chapter, we've gotten to two of them already, we'll come to the third. Three times we see this theme of joy and rejoicing. Rejoice because the joy of the Lord is your strength. They made a great rejoicing. And then at the end, there was great rejoicing. This theme and repetition of joy and rejoicing are what brought me to the statement for this message: God's will for you and his provision is great joy. Backed up, of course, by numerous other scriptures, some of which I already shared, but still the question comes, how is the joy of the Lord our strength? Have you ever wondered that? How is the joy of the Lord to be our strength? How is it to be our strength when we're weeping because we're painfully mindful of our sin? How is it to be our strength when we realize we've been spiritually negligent? How is the joy to be our strength when you're like Jim Weens and you've suffered tremendous personal loss and buried your sweetheart? How is the joy of the Lord to be our strength when we're in chronic pain, when there's been a great injustice against you or someone you love, when you've been deeply wounded by another? How is the joy of the Lord to be our strength in times like these and others? Did you happen to notice a word that has been repeated quite a few times in this chapter? 6 times, to be exact. Some of our translations obscure it a little bit, and some of them, but most of them have most of the words. Here it is, verse 2. Can you look at verse 2 with me? Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, the men, women, and children, and all who could listen with understanding. All could understand what they heard. And the next one is the next verse, verse 3. Early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And the next one is down in 7. Jeshua, Bani, all those guys I tried to get through, and the Levites explained the law. Help the people to understand the law. And the next one is in verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating it to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Verse 9. Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, and the Levites who taught the people. That's the same word. Who helped them understand. And then verse 12. The people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate, to make a great rejoicing, a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Is this repetition coincidental? I don't think so, do you? And look at these other words that contribute to this theme of understanding. I'll just splash them up there quickly. Verse 2, they brought the law before the assembly. The people were attentive. The Levites were making it clear and giving the sense. They heard the words of the law. The words had been made known to them. They were gaining insight, studying, giving attention to, and they found written in the law a certain thing. Here's what I think all this means. God's heart toward us, you and me, who are followers of Jesus, is that we continually experience joy, His joy, that Christ's joy may be in us, that our joy may be made full. It was that way back in the garden before sin. It will be that way in heaven for all who are saved. But in the meantime, and it is a mean time, there's sin, there's brokenness, there's tragedy, there's disaster, there's disease and pain and disability and disfigurement and loss of every kind. Yes, in this meantime, God wants His joy to be our strength. And if we understand all this, and if we are in alignment with all this, then we can experience that great joy even in the here and now. Track with me, okay? The people understood from the reading, this extensive reading, God's heart. They knew His goodness, His favor, His love. They knew all of that. They also keenly understood their failings, theirs, their ancestors. So they wept. They were sorry. They really got it. They really understood God, and they understood themselves. And as Jesse said earlier, nothing you can do in that kind of context except realize your shortcomings and your failings. And they wept. But then the leaders helped them understand something more. They helped him understand that that was why God instituted the seventh month, days of consecration, the Day of Atonement, covering for sin, the Feast of Shelters, commemorating, thanking God, praising God for his provision, his providence, his goodness, his sustaining. And here's the key. Then, I believe, the leaders helped the people understand that if they were in step with God in this way, you know, here's God, here's standard, but and you didn't meet it. But if you're in step with him by means of repentance, contrition, consecration, accepting his atonement, then God's joy could be their strength. They had a heart toward God. They had repentance over their sin. Think about it. This is exactly what God has always wanted, for us to be on page with him. It is a high standard. We can't make it. We haven't made it. But in repentance and confession, our part, he provides the atonement, the covering. And in that is great, great joy. This was exactly what God wanted them to be. If they were to be in relationship and with and in step with him, he wanted them to experience great joy. So the joy of the Lord was their strength. They understood his word, that he loves us, that he welcomes us, that we blew it, but that he provided atonement. What an amazing God. What joy. The joy of the Lord was the strength. And so back to our statement. I'm going to go past that. I don't have it. Back to our statement. God's will for you and provision is great joy. God's will for you and me is great joy. It's his provision. It always has been, and it always will be his desire for you and me. That's why he created you to begin with. That's why, because of our sin, he sent Jesus. That's why he's coming back to have you with him forever, so that you will absolutely fully know his joy. Your joy, he says, will be full. But also, in the meantime, his provision for you now is great joy. Yes, even when we have sinned egregiously, when we've been spiritually negligent, but also when we've suffered tremendous personal loss. Someone is taken from us, desertion, perhaps. When we're in chronic pain, when there's been a great injustice, when others have left deep wounds. How so is his great joy? How so is the joy of the Lord to come to us in those times? I think God laid out in Nehemiah chapter 8 that when we take in that word and we understand the word in these components, we understand him and we understand how badly we have done and we understand his provision, then the joy of the Lord is, in fact, our strength, even in the here and now, the meantime, the hard, the difficult, the loss, the pain, all of those things. It's not just a silver bullet type of thing. You don't just open the Bible and do steps 1, 2, and 3 and it happens. Something happens, however, when you and I immerse ourselves in the Word of God, and it is accompanied with understanding. Have you had that experience? You just start reading. You don't know where you're going. You know you got a huge ache in your heart. You don't know what the Lord's next steps are for you. You just start reading and reading and reading. And it might go past all the time you have for it this day, and you pick it up again the next. And you turn off the radio when you're driving, so maybe you can listen to the word. And you keep reading, and you don't know where this is going. You just know you're reading. And you plead for understanding, and you ask some help, perhaps, with some understanding, but you just stay in the word, and you keep reading. And as the pages go by, something begins to happen. And it isn't the same for me or you, and it won't be the same for me the next time. But God speaks to us in those times when we immerse ourselves in the Word, as these people did. Do you realize? It says they read from morning to midday. And then did you see that the next day the heads of the households all got together and they said, let's study the Bible with Ezra. And they went after it. That was the second day of the feast. And then they kept going. And it sounds like they were reading with understanding for the duration of the seventh month. And the overwhelming sense of God's high standard, of our failings, and His provision in those failings began to come in. And out of that came great joy. Great joy. I don't know how that happens. That's God's department. I just know that is how He works. And I commend to you the same. I've heard from others of you that the same thing happens. Somebody was telling me that he went away and took a personal retreat and he just read and he read and he read and he read and he read and lo and behold, the Lord was speaking in some cumulative kind of a way and it addressed. And it will do that for you. And I believe in the pain and the suffering and the loss and the tragedy and the disability and the sickness and you name it, our sin. God begins to speak and He aligns us with Himself. And we see where He is and we get a grasp of Him and we see where we are and the failings and then we understand, there's that word over and over again, we understand the whole picture. And then the disfiguring and the disability and the pain and the suffering and the injustice and the loss and the sin that is ours. The Lord gives it a new. He speaks. I don't know how He'll speak to you, but He will. And out of that will come great joy. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. Because He wanted that for you all along, even before you were born, even before humanity was created. He said, I want a people, and I'm going to be with them. And He walked with them like that in the garden, and then sin. And He said, I'm not satisfied with that outcome. And He said, I'll send my Son so that He can cover their sin. And we can be like this again, and we can agree. And their joy, those ones I've created in my own image, can have great joy. And it's not just in the hereafter. It begins now. It'll be way better, of course, in the hereafter. But for now, He wants your joy, my joy, as followers of Christ, in alignment with Him, understanding all of it. And it comes to us through the Word of God. May I commend to you that kind of reading, like the sons of Israel did in Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's pray together. Lord, we need You to speak. We need You to give us that perspective. We need You to align our hearts with Yours. We need You to give us Your joy as our strength. We thank You for making provision for our joy. What kind of God does that? We've never heard of any such other than You. You would want us to be joyful. You would make provision for us to have joy in our brokenness, our sinfulness. You would make a covering so we could be back into that special, joyful relationship with you. We could align our hearts with you and experience the Lord Jesus' joy. Made full in your presence is fullness of joy. You even allow us to taste of that in this life with all of... Thank you, Father. We love you. We want to do our part, Lord. We want to do our part to let you speak to us and through your word. Take it in, not just a sentence here or there or a little devotional piece here and there. We want to be people of the word, drinking in deeply. Would you help us, we pray. We do love you. We love your word. And we want to know everything you want us to know about yourself and about ourselves, and to walk in the strength of the joy of the Lord. Help us, we pray. We pray it all in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.